Bibles and turn once again to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 24, and we're going to look at verses 29 through 31. Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31. You're using the Bibles under the seats, page 830. Matthew 24, 29 through 31. Let us now with eagerness and with anticipation that His Spirit will use His amazing Word in our lives. Let's hear the Word of the living God. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And this is the living and abiding Word of God, and it shall not fail. Let's pray together. Lord, our God, who declares Thee, and from the beginning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask that today You would grant us a ready heart, a receptive mind to understand Your Word aright. Lord, this section of Scripture before us is a particularly challenging portion of Your Word, and yet when You delivered it, Lord Jesus, You expected Your disciples to comprehend it. So we ask that You give us wisdom and give us comprehension. Give us grace to know the truth and to stand fast on it all of our days. So may Christ be glorified now in the handling of His Word, and always as we live for Him, to know Him and make Him known. And it's through Christ our Lord that we pray. Amen. So we're returning to Jesus' sensational and, in many ways, shocking Olivet Discourse, as Christ our Lord makes the absolutely astonishing claim that the great temple of the Lord, the wonder of the world, the pride of the old covenant people of God, this very famous and glorious temple, that it would be completely destroyed. I mean, you have to put yourself in the shoe, in the place of the people of that day, of the Jews of that day, hearing this, that the temple is going to just be completely torn down. I mean, it was unsettling to them. It was mind-blowing. You know, this kind of news just shattered the world. Of course, news like this also has a flip side to it. The world in their mind would be destroyed, but then something better was coming, for they had hope in the promises of God. It meant something coming better on the horizon, but still very unsettling. And to Jesus' disciple, this destruction of the temple meant the end of the world as they knew it, and the long-awaited appearance of God's Messiah. So Matthew reports for us, as you recall, this two-part question, and it was just burning on the disciples' heart. And the first part, number one, was, you know, when would the temple be destroyed? And then two, what would be the sign that Jesus would return when these things happened? Because in their minds, it had to mean the end of the age. In their mind, for the temple to be destroyed, to be taken out of the world, it had to mean the start of this long-awaited, glorious, full-blown age of the Messiah's rule over the earth, where Jerusalem then would be the very power center of the world. So in their minds, the world was just about over. Temple destroyed? Well, that's shocking. It certainly is, yes. But it had to mean the new age would start with its full and its complete glory, this age that the prophets spoke about, prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel and Micah and the others as they prophesied. But what we see here in this chapter is Jesus is correcting their misimpressions of the end of the world. The destruction of the temple will happen. It will happen in their generation even. But his physical return, his parousia, will not happen at the same time. And so we've pointed out that the structure of Jesus' answer, it follows this twofold question. Verses 4 through 35 answer the first question, when the temple will be destroyed. And then beginning at verse 36 to the end of chapter 25, a rather lengthy section answers the question about Jesus' physical return, his physical presence on the earth. Now, before the temple is destroyed, maybe just a quick recap. Remember, there'll be preliminary signs. There'll be these precursors, portents on the world scenes, like false messiahs. You would have wars and reports of wars, physical instability and political instability. You would have famines, earthquakes. There would be actions and events that would be harmful to the Lord's people. Persecutions, there would be betrayals, false prophets to lead them astray if possible, weak spirituality, all of these things, these detrimental effects coming as precursors to the destruction of the temple. But the gospel would go into all the known world. The gospel would be proclaimed. And then the real sign, the very definitive sign that the end of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple had actually come would be the arrival of the dreaded abomination of desolation, verse 15. It's like what Daniel talked about in his prophecies. And so they were to recognize when they saw the armies of Rome marching through the land of Israel, it would be bringing devastation in its wake, and the end was near. When they saw it or when they heard the reports of it, they were not to dally, they were not to tarry, but they were to flee to the mountains, verse 16, and this would be the great tribulation. You know, that time when God's wrath, when his vengeance upon a disobedient covenant nation was going to be outpoured. God in his mercy, though, would cut short those days for the sake of his elect people, verse 22. Otherwise, few, if any, would be saved. And now during this terrible time that Jerusalem was being overrun and the city being trampled underfoot, people would claim that the Messiah had returned, that he was out in some secret place, whether it was out in the wilderness or in some inner room in the temple. And they would even, these false Messiah, if you would be able to perform some amazing signs. I mean, think of the sorcerers of Pharaoh in Egypt, how they were able to do their magic arts. There would be signs that could be performed. But of course, the Lord would protect his people. His presence, and here's where we have the contrast in verse 27, between the secret happening or the secret appearance of Jesus. When he returns, the whole world will see it. So this is a quick recap of where we left off several weeks ago up to verse 28. Now then, beginning in verse 29, Jesus here speaks of a sign that he, the true Messiah, is the victorious one of the Lord. And through all of this, he has been exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high as God's anointed. So it's speaking about a sign. And during this time, the world may seem completely out of control with Roman armies destroying God's land and overrunning the temple, but really and truly, Christ Jesus was on the throne in heaven. And the power structures of the world would be collapsing. The gospel message would go all over the world, gathering God's people from one end of the earth to the other. So as we look at verse 29 to 31, they contain descriptions that most Christians today find very difficult to just see how they refer to this time around the destruction of the temple in AD 70. I mean, the wording and the imagery, they just seem so cataclysmic, so apocalyptic that it's thought that, you know, this has to speak about the end of the world, the very end, when that which is yet to come, in other words, from our perspective. And of course, if that's your view, I would just respectfully ask you to hear me out, you know, with an open mind, an open heart, to a view that I believe is more contextual, more exegetical, an understanding of the verses that fits very nicely with what happened around the events of AD 70 when the temple was indeed destroyed. And of course, if you're not convinced, that's okay. We're still brothers and sisters in the Lord. We'll be looking still for the glorious return of Christ. I may be looking for it in a different way than you are, but it's still the Lord is returning and we're rejoicing. That's the blessed hope, Christ's return. And further, if there is, let's say there is to be a future great tribulation, which I don't believe there will be, at least not like it speaks about here. That's not to say there won't be difficult times, very difficult times that we might even face ourselves. Just the tribulation like Hal Lindsey or Left Behind may want to paint or picture. But if there is a great tribulation, you know, pray for your poor pastor that he will get with the program. But then again, I mean, as many Christians have said, and I grew up believing, if there is a rapture, I'm going to be out of here anyway. So why worry? What, me worry? Makes me think of the time I once heard Corrie Ten Boom in person. And she was talking about the time that she was ministering in Uganda. And the Christians there had been told that they were going to be out of the world before any great persecution would come. Well, this was during the time of Idi Amin. Corrie Ten Boom went there to minister as she could, and they were saying, "What's God has forsaken us?" And she really had to share with them an understanding that through persecutions, that Christians are not guaranteed; they're just going to be escape through any persecutions. But the Lord is faithful, and He watches over His people. But if there is no future great tribulation to come, you might wonder, well, what is there then to keep us on our toes? Well, when we get to verse 36 and following, we're going to answer that question. And we'll see that there is no great future tribulation involved to keep us on our toes. All right, so let's get back to verses 29 through 31. Let's read them again. Notice verse 29 begins, "Immediately," and I want you to take careful note of that word, immediately. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days." And let's just stop for a moment here. You know, as we previously pointed out, the tribulation of those days, it's explained in verses 15 through 28. It's the time of the destruction of the temple by the Roman army. And now we have this word "immediately." What does "immediately" mean? Well, "immediately" means immediately. No intervening event. It means without delay, with nothing intervening at once. I mean, how can "immediately" mean at least 2,000 years? So, something happens right after the tribulation of those days that Jesus talked about in verses 15 through 28. and the days of the temple's destruction. Those days, and that picks up the language of that previous section. We'll see when we get to verses 36 and beyond that there's a different expression, a different phrase there. We speak of that day and that hour. Now then, when you read in verse 29 that it says, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the power of the heavens will be shaken. I mean, on first glance, boy, does that really sound like it's got to be something future, right? I mean, sun is still shining, even though there's clouds. The moon gives off its light. The stars haven't fallen from their courses and orbits and so on. I mean, is this proof positive that this is not about AD 70 and the destruction of the temple? Well, not so fast. We have to understand that what Jesus is doing here, he's using language that closely models several Old Testament passages, particularly Isaiah 13 and Isaiah 34. Now, we don't have time to really probe those passages today, but, you know, a quick look at the context, for example, of Isaiah 13, you find there it's predicting the overthrow of the Babylonian Empire. And I want you to listen to how the inspired prophet Isaiah describes that cataclysmic event, an event that happened. Here's how Isaiah puts it. For the stars of the heaven, stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. So the Lord God here in these Old Testament passages using imagery to speak of the permanent features of the heavenly bodies, and he describes them in terms of the downfall of the mighty kingdom of Babylon. Babylon was considered so permanently fixed and unmovable, just as the sun or the moon and the stars. But Babylon, in all of her glory, in all of her might, would be totally eclipsed. And this is the language, the imagery that's being used. So Scripture uses this highly figurative language to describe a mighty kingdom's downfall. And you see the same kind of vivid figurative language in passages like Isaiah 34 and even in other prophetic passages, Ezekiel 32, Amos 8, Joel 2 and 3, and they all speak of God's judgment on nations, upon cities, in this cosmic type of language. The prophets use this language of cosmic breakdown to figuratively describe God's overthrow of earthly power. So Jesus now picks up this language in verse 29, and he uses figurative language of cosmic collapse to describe the downfall of Israel's apostate religious institution, that faithless power structure. It will be overthrown. And he uses cosmic language. Now, I hope you're all still hanging in there with me, because all of this has monumental significance for us here today. I mean, this happened a long time ago, yes. But the implications and the effects are continuing to be felt even today. Okay, so verse 29 through 31, about the time immediately now after the destruction of the temple and the great tribulation that goes with it. Here we have cosmic symbolism describing the downfall and judgment of Judaism that God overthrows. So verse 30 now then presents to us another very puzzling statement that many would interpret as only being possible to occur at the second coming of Christ. Verse 30, however, is referring to the Messiah's enthronement. The Messiah's enthronement. So in this verse, notice we have the sign of the Son of Man appearing in heaven. tribes of the earth mourning, and then seeing the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And the question is, how could this possibly be speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the events of A.D. 70? Well, here's how. Verse 30 is about a sign. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Now, most versions translate verse 30. The way they do it, it gives the impression that there's a sign that actually appears in heaven. Appears in the skies, you know. Appears in heaven. That's a place where it's this sign is thought to appear. The beginning of verse 30 is more literally translated, and then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now those words in heaven actually go with the Son of Man. And it describes the locality of the Son of Man. It's the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. That he's ruling and he's reigning as the Lord's anointed at the right hand of the Father on high. And here we have a clear allusion in this verse, in this very verse 30, to Daniel 7, 13 through 14. It's an enthronement text, meaning that this text speaks of the coming to God in heaven to receive your power as the Lord's anointed. The Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That was well understood by Jews to refer to the Messiah's enthronement. Jesus, he will also, later on, he will quote this very phrase to the high priest standing before him at his hearing. And it's a reference clearly referring to being the Lord's anointed. And it was at that, quoting that, that the high priest said, "What further proof do we need?" He's claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be God. The coming of the clouds of heaven, that's imagery of enthronement. What's also interesting, and it's important to know that this word coming is not the word parousia. And Matthew reserves to speak of the personal presence of Christ at the second coming. And then we have the phrase tribes of the earth. And that phrase can also probably better to understand it as the tribes of the land of Israel. And in the Greek language, that word earth can also mean land, a local region. The Jews would certainly be the ones who would witness firsthand the destruction of the temple. And that would be the signal that Jesus, the Messiah, was enthroned as king over all. So Jesus here in verse 30, instead of speaking of events far off in the future, that is our future, it'd be future to the disciples to whom he's speaking, but our future, here he speaks of vindication and enthronement to all the powers of heaven and earth. When the temple was destroyed, the Romans vanquished Israel, it was the sign that the Son, Jesus, the Son of Man in heaven, was reigning at the right hand of the power on high. The tribes of Israel didn't see any celestial sign. You know, it's reported that like Constantine saw a sign of the cross and converted. That's not the kind of sign we're talking about. But they would know that Jesus of Nazareth had indeed been anointed. And instead of repenting and believing, they would mourn and they would be filled with grief. And then on the heels of Jesus' enthronement, because he is king over all, verse 31 tells us, there will be the gathering of the subjects of his kingdom. Those who are his chosen people. And that takes place. So Christ has all authority and power to transfer people out of the domain of darkness into his glorious domain of light. And God's angels, of course, work together with, certainly with human messengers to gather his people into his kingdom, his chosen ones from every part, every corner of the earth. Okay, we've taken some time, big time, to work through these verses, because usually they cause Christians, to scratch their head when a preacher says that they speak about the events of AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. I think most of us have taken for granted a futuristic understanding of these verses, and certainly of Matthew 24, verses 4 through 35 in general. And so I get it that a different perspective sounds strange. Well, again, you don't have to agree. Good and godly Christians have different understandings of how these things unfold. But I really believe you have to gerrymander and you have to contort the text and take the plain meaning of the words differently to come away with a futuristic view of verses 4 through 35. So if these things have happened, I mean, we surely know that the temple has been destroyed, right? But if these things spoken about in these verses were fulfilled in AD 70, what relevance do these things have to us now? You know, as I'm putting together these series of messages, I'm always thinking about, the flock, as you go to work, as you travel, as you commute, as you sit in traffic, as you're at home raising children or going to the grocery store. Probably it's not on your mind, AD 70, and the destruction of the temple. Some of you might be thinking about it. We have people will make symbols like with a cross, wear it around their neck. And today it's become kind of mindless. Maybe, I wonder if I could actually make some money if I had a symbol of a destructed temple. Put out a chain around your neck. I wonder if that could be done. Then maybe we think about it, traveling to work or whatever. But instead of seeing this event as just far away, no relevance to your life, it has amazing relevance to you. The key takeaway, the key thing to understand in this section of verses, and indeed all from verse 4 through verse 35, is that our Lord Jesus Christ, he has total and complete lordship. That is, he has all dominion, he has all power, all authority over all things in heaven and on earth. That's what we're seeing in these verses. He's king. He's the enthroned Messiah. And as he reigns right now in heaven, at the right hand of the power on high, he has all power in heaven and on earth. So you might be thinking, well, how is the destruction of the temple a sign for me that Jesus is the Lord of all? How is it a sign? I mean, those in that day, they saw it. Clearly, it was an indication and a signal to them, but how does it really serve us today? I mean, redemption now has been accomplished. It's being applied. These verses speak of the sign. The only sign that we need is the signpost of Scripture. Scripture tells us the truth. And the Spirit bears witness with the truth in our hearts. Christ Jesus has been cosmically vindicated and enthroned as King over all. And today, you are either bowing or you are resisting his lordship. Only one of those two. There's no in between. The old power structures of the world were overthrown. And even still are in the process of being overthrown. I mean, think of it this way. When God told the Israelites to go in the land of Canaan and take possession of it, he told them that he was going to go before them and that he had defeated them. But they were to go in and take possession of the land of Canaan. They had to do it. They had to go and occupy. It's the same for us. Christ is king. He's not working to be king. We're not working to make him king. He is king. He is enthroned. That victory has been secured. That's what all of this means. That's what the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem means. Now Christ rules and reigns in his people, the church. And so, because Christ has complete lordship of all, the second thing it means is that the power structures of this world have been overthrown and defeated. Now, they still hang around, but they cannot ultimately stand, they cannot ultimately resist the power of the gospel and the gathering of God's people into his kingdom. Yes, I know, Satan goes around like a roaring lion. But we're told in Scripture he's on a chain. He's on God's chain. He can only do what he's permitted to do. Jesus' heavenly reign, it doesn't mean that there's no longer evil in this world. But it does mean that we conquer. It does mean that we overcome in him and through him. Evil is overturned by the power of the gospel. Doesn't happen overnight. But Christ's kingdom will surely continue to advance. Now, of course, Scripture does recognize that there are legitimate human authorities that wield power in the lives of people. But even this authority is under the lordship of Christ. All of it. We are to be subject to human authorities and institutions, not as absolute. But they are servants of the Lord to do and to enforce what is right. But I want you to get this. No human authority has the right to forbid gospel proclamation or the right to forbid God's people gathering for divine worship. The king has spoken. Now, thankfully, in our lifetime, most Western governments have respected this. The door does seem to be closing in some areas. I don't know if you read about a Finnish person of the parliament was actually arrested for posting on Twitter or Facebook, one of the two, a Bible verse. And if that door closes, the question is, will we bow? Will we recognize the ultimate lordship of Christ as the anointed, enthroned Messiah? Will we? You know, people in every place, they still need to hear the gospel. They need to hear that Christ has come. They need to hear the real gospel. The real good news that Christ has died as a substitute, that all who confess their sins, that there's pardon, there's forgiveness, a free welcome in Christ, that he's paid it all. That good news delivers. That still needs to be heard. No human authority can, well, they can speak the words, they can make the laws, yes, they can in that sense, but they have no right. The gospel is to be proclaimed. And you and I are part of that. Because Christ is enthroned. He is Lord. He is King. And so finally, we should note this. The destruction of the temple is even today. Even today. It's the sign that Jesus is enthroned. And the ingathering of his people into his church is confirmation of his complete victory over all things. Christ is building his church. He has been enthroned. He is Lord. And we serve him. So the victory sign is the overthrow of Jerusalem's temple, because that was the signal It was a signal to all the world that Christ Jesus is on the throne of heaven, ruling over all. The good news is that Christ is King. Christ is Lord. And even today, the Lord God is gathering his people from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. People are being gathered in all over the world. Gather, you gather with God's people. He will turn your mourning, your sorrow, he will turn it into joy and gladness. He will, because Christ Jesus is Lord over any sorrow or any grief that you might have, because Christ reigns. And because he does, the real sun shines. The real moon gives off its light. And the stars remain fixed in their place. And all other powers bow to Christ, who is enthroned over all. Oh, Christ, our King and our Sovereign, who reigns on high at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Indeed, all authority in heaven and earth belongs to you, Lord Jesus. As the ingathering of your people continues, Lord, we ask you to be pleased to use this humble ministry, your flock here in this place, to effectively proclaim the good news. Bring your chosen ones at this place and time, we pray. No earthly power can ever stop the advance of your kingdom. And though opposition will continue, O Lord, it cannot prevail. And we stand in your victory, Lord Christ, and at your table we celebrate. We remember the cost that was paid to purchase our pardon and our freedom, our mourning, our sorrow over our sinful condition has been turned into joy. Because Christ, our Lord, reigns. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Oh, quickly come, dread judge of all. We look for his coming. Let's stand and sing.